Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Now, that is what we're talking on. The battle for marriage, I've called it, but it's probably a lot deeper and a lot wider than that, because what I've tried to do is to cover all of the things that I think impact. Is that, can you take it out of those fallbacks for me? The things that I see impacting us, the questions we have, the onslaught that comes against us. And I do that from a point of view of feeling it myself and listening, watching the media, watching Q&A, listening to people get upset, listening to lies that I know are not true, but not having the voice or the ability to be able to speak against it. And so this morning it will be an overview, as it were. It will be lots of topics, and hopefully it will help you in understanding not only God's word, but how we should act as Christians in the world that we live. I know that many of you would probably be like me. I'm over it already. But burying our heads in the sands, as so often we do when we're over things, is not going to make the issue go away. In fact, I think it's now important, more than important, because of Mr. Abbott's stand on bringing either a plebiscite or a referendum to our country at the next election or the election after, that we have about 18 months to 2 years to be able to make certain that both sides of the argument are articulated properly. So for us as Christians, for us who mix with friends, relatives, probably those that we know who might be gay or might be sympathetic to the redefining of marriage, our workmates, it's important that we know how to share with them and have some, not arguments, but some at least comments that we can bring that make them start to think. So please don't bury your head in the sand. Don't turn off and wish, I think this would go away. Or don't even sit in here today and think, man, why do we have to go through this again? Because I know we have done it once before. I'm also aware that there are many who are directly impacted by the debate. You probably have family or friends who are gay. You might have those who aren't Christians who don't see the issue with redefining marriage. So with this being the case, I propose, without emotionalism, to share some of what I believe God's word has on the topic. As you would say, or as you would understand, and as Pastor Howe would say, it's impossible to discuss all the arguments and unpack all the scriptures, so guess what you're going to get today? Mountaintops. Well done. However, hopefully you'll go away with some biblical tools that will assist you to understand God's perspective. Maybe give you some points that you can discuss as well in bringing some balance into this debate. In discussing this subject with others, can I say it's important that as Jesus' followers, we both know what the Bible says and that we are able to engage graciously when we're talking about homosexuality or marriage. If we look at Jesus and use him as our example, we see that he chose to lovingly find a point of connection. Yet he never compromised the Bible standard, and his approach was not judgmental or condemning. And unfortunately, we don't do our cause any good when we are attacking or we're judgmental or we're condemning. So as a Christian community here on this property, we need to engage in love and meaning without being judgmental or without thinking that we're more superior than anybody else. The last thing that I want us to be accused of is what we are being accused of, and that is intolerant or unloving. I want to show you a clip, first of all, that comes from Q&A last Monday, because this is the first aspect that I think we need to look at. What do we do when we feel persecuted, when we feel demonized? So let's just look at this. So that was on Q&A, and if you want to see the whole debate, get Q&A or download it and look at it. How are we supposed to act when we are seeing such a vitriolic, intolerant attack against us as Christians, when any time we open our mouth, we're told that we're racist or we're bigots or whatever the case may be? I thought about this and thought a lot about it, and as you will see as I walk my way through this message this morning, everything I try and do comes from what the Bible says, because that's the only standard I have that I can live by. And so I looked and just thought quickly as I walked myself through the Bible, God, what are the cases? Where do we see people in their day and age being attacked, and how did they handle that? And I came up with three really quick ones, apart from Jesus, of course, who is the prime example that we could have. The first case that I thought of was Joseph. You know, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was thrown into jail because he wouldn't compromise his godly stand and sleep with Potiphar's wife. She told a lie about him. He stayed in jail a long time, even though many would say that he was coming out, and et cetera, et cetera. And ultimately, you know the story, he was used by Pharaoh to run the country, to prepare it for the famine that was to come. And it ends with this passage, and I think this is an incredible passage, when, again, we don't understand why things are happening, when we have to stand for God's word without understanding where it's going to end. In Genesis 50, I better learn to do this. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people's lives." And so, again, as we stand, as we continue to believe in the truth, recognize that ultimately the whole outworking is to save people's lives. In Romans 8:28, it says, "We are assured to know that all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to and for those who love God and are called according to his design and purpose." I don't know about you. I'm sure I speak for the majority of you when it comes to Scripture. If Scripture says it, I believe it, that settles it. And if God says all things will work together for good, then guess what? Somewhere, sometime, they will work together for good. And I know that what the enemy is meaning for bad will be turned around for good. And I know that ultimately it will save lives. The next case is that of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And I always say Abednego, thinking Abednego, and it's not Abednego, but you know what I mean. Let me read Daniel 3 to you, and you'll find that this scripture is really self-explanatory. It says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we'll serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O God, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which is set before you.'" It goes on to say in another passage a little bit further, "Our God will save us, but if he doesn't, he's still God. God, you are in charge of the whole world. The world is subject to you. Of course, there is a God of this age. Of course, we know that Satan is the God of this age, the prince, the power of the air. But ultimately, God is in charge. And he can only do and allow to do what God ultimately will let him happen. And so we know that ultimately all things will work together for good. We know ultimately that God will have his way. In short, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we will not bow down and worship you. No matter what we're told to do, no matter what is going to happen, we have a choice. Are we going to bow down and let go of the principles that we believe are true, or are we going to stand tall? And the last case for me is found in the book of Esther. We read in the book of Esther that there was a plan to destroy the Jews, to wipe them out. Mordecai came and he challenged Esther. And in Esther's case, she went and she petitioned, she interceded on behalf of the Jews to the king at her peril, because she could have been killed for going into the king's presence without being invited. But Mordecai said this. No, wrong scripture. Did I have it up, didn't I? Sorry, it's not there. Okay, you have to wait and listen. Esther 4:13 says, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape at the king's palace any more than any other Jew.'" Meaning, you know, even though you're one of the handmaidens of the king, don't think that you're going to escape. If he slaughters the Jews, then all the Jews will go. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. So if you don't talk about it, God will use somebody else. God will find others to talk on our behalf. And it's interesting to me, even on Q&A and in other cases which I'll talk about this morning, we're starting to see other people other than Christians, people who probably wouldn't side with Christians, starting to talk about this debate and bring some balance into it. But it goes on to say, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I believe that we are on the face of this earth. We are in this church, we are in this community for such a time as this. And that God has called us to be his people, to speak his voice and to stand up for what we believe, what the Bible believes. So let's be encouraged as we stand true to God's word. God will have his way. I revert back to Pastor Howell's message a couple of weeks ago when he said that we need to have hope in our prayers, but we should make certain we stay faithful and have faith in God's word. Let's not lower our faith to suit what the world is telling us or what our emotions are telling us. Let's stand true to what God's word is saying. I stress again, the most important thing is to not to show anything but respect and graciousness to those who might have differing points of view. In fact, if you look at all the cases I talked about, including Jesus, you will find that Joseph, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, they were all highly respected in their places because they were loving. They did stay balanced. So as long as we speak from a point of love, as long as we speak from a place of truth, I know that ultimately we will be respected. And that's why I think there's such a vitriolic attack against us at the moment, because they're trying to do something to upset us. The next point that I'd like to highlight is the differing views that are being expressed within churches across our nation right now and across the world. You know, it's interesting to me, it's not division like it used to be. You know, division over whether you're baptised frontwards, backwards, upside down, which name you use. It's not divisional over what I would call minor things like that. It's divisional over foundational truths. God birthed topics. What is marriage? What is sin? You know, they're things that are clearly, clearly outlined in the Bible. As I've said many times, we should not be surprised as we see polarization in God's body right now, because the Bible has predicted this. And that's what we're actually seeing in my life of pastoring, my life of walking with God from a point of view of my understanding. I have never seen such polarization. Maybe the last time I saw the polarization like this was over the whole issue of speaking in tongues. But this is a very, very different thing. This is dividing churches. It's setting churches up against churches. It's literally putting a line down the middle of Christendom. And as you would know, the Bible says a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And that again is an enemy ploy to bring division into the body of Christ. In Isaiah 4, 1-3, I've spoken this scripture a couple of times before. It says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, we'll wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our approach. But in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What we're really seeing is two churches, two branches. The day that it's talking about is the end days, whatever that means for all of us. But I'm certain that it means in the day that we live right now. There are two churches. There are two camps. There is a camp that says, we don't want your food, your word. We don't want your clothing, garments of praise, robes of righteousness, etc., etc. But let us be called Christian to take our way, our approach. And the churches that are speaking out or speaking for this issue at this present stage, I think, from my point of view, are not adhering to the word of God. And they certainly aren't walking in the robes of righteousness. They've been tricked, I think, into emotionally accepting what the world is saying. And some of the arguments just come down to love. We just got to love them. Love them like God loved them. But that's not necessarily the case. So the issue is really, which camp are you going to align yourself with? Or for us as a church, which camp are we going to align ourselves with? Are we going to align ourselves with the true church, that glorious branch? Or are we going to become the church that doesn't want the word of God, doesn't want to walk and live and clothe ourselves in the garments that God has given us? Can I say, from an eldership point of view, from a leadership point of view, LMC was birthed on the word of God. We will continue to look at the Bible as our standard for what we believe and how we're going to act. We will stand with the true church. And I believe that in the end days, we will continue to be a glorious branch, a light for God to shine through. So now let's look at some basic principles that we need to understand that help us to clarify the issues and to get them into correct perspective. And again, as I listen to the debate, it's amazing how many people like quoting scripture or like quoting things but don't do it right. I listened to a gentleman the other day and he was quoting scripture. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a theologian, but he thought he knew scripture and he was telling us why we were wrong. We need to understand how to debate using scripture correctly. We need to understand how to discern scripture, and we also need to really understand some fundamental truths. I think the most fundamental truth right now that we need to understand is who are we fighting against? The Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." This is really a battle in the spiritual realm. A battle that started in the Garden of Eden and a battle that will only end when Jesus returns. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is alive and well. He is kicking. And again, we need to recognize that our battle is not with people. Our battle is not with human flesh. It's ultimately a spiritual battle. And that's why I know that we can win this battle, because the end of the book says so. Let's determine that we remember who the battle is, and let's use our energy if we're going to pray in prayer warfare. Secondly, there is a difference between being led by the Spirit and being led by our emotions. You'll notice nearly all the arguments for change are based on emotion, not on a truth or on godly moral grounds. In the Garden of Eden, we see where it all started. We see that Eve was deceived by Satan on emotions. We have two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were allowed to eat of the tree of life, but they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, in his subtleness, tempted and teased Eve, twisted the word of God. You read it, it's exactly twisted, and used emotion to finally get her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, when you think of the abortion debate, you know, it's all decided on emotion. Why can't a lady control her own body and what happens with her body? We don't talk about the little baby, the life issue. And so when it comes to these issues of marriage and homosexuality, why can't loving couples just get married? What's the big deal? Again, hitting us in our emotions. Yet what about the life and death? What about what brings forth life? And again, as we move through this morning, I hope that by the end you will see that there is very, very clear life and death issues at stake here. And it's not emotion. Thirdly, another principle that we should never let go of, and it's not a new one, but it's one that, again, I want to reiterate so it's clear. What does the Bible say? I was raised on that. That was what was pummeled into my brain in Bible college. It's what's been my plumb line or my no-go gauge for my whole life. What does the Bible say? When we're in a discussion, before we go anywhere, guys, let me see or let us see what the Bible says on a subject. And so in Joshua 1:8 it says this, study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you'll be sure to obey everything that is written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. I don't think that we can do any better than to go back to the Word of God, to understand what the Bible says and to let that be our plumb line, to let that be our know and our go gauge. If it's in it, do it. If it's not, don't. When in doubt, don't. That's my attitude. And again, I think the issues that we're discussing today are so clearly articulated in the Word of God that there is no doubt. Finally, when we look at the Bible, we do need to understand how to view the Old Testament and New Testament passages when opening up subjects like this. And again, I've heard this argument, I've heard so many debates across the line on this. I've heard so many pastors try and tell me why the Scripture should be changed. We shouldn't add or take away from Scripture, by the way. You know, they've used slavery, they've used the Old Testament law, they've used women in ministry, they've used why don't women wear hats anymore. You know, so many debates to try and twist the thing to make us understand that we can change Scripture if we want. Well, I don't believe that to be the case. And so when you look at this little diagram, and this is probably the clearest diagram, it came from Alan Meyer. He showed it once when I was in Holland. I saw it and I thought, man, that is so rich. And I've been using it ever since. How do we discern Scripture through the Old and the New Testament? Well, it's easy. There's some Scriptures that actually finish in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, you had blood sacrifices to do away with sin, to atone for sin. In the New Testament, we know that once and for all, Jesus atoned for our sins. So you guys don't bring your goats, your cows, your sheep, your birds or whatever and lay them at the altar so I can slaughter them every morning, do you? You know you don't have to. You know that you can just go to the cross. You can take communion. You can allow Jesus' sacrifice. So there's a clean Scripture. Then we've got Scriptures that are amplified. In the Old Testament, adultery was adultery. Fornication was fornication. Murder was murder. In the New Testament, they are amplified. They're greater. To lust after somebody in your heart is adultery now. To have hatred in your heart is murder now. So some Scriptures don't go through or stop. They get bigger, have a greater consequence. And then we have the unchanged Scriptures. You know, there's Scriptures that literally just work their way through the Old and New Testament unchanged. Children, in Exodus, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is a good thing, and all shall be well with you. Ephesians, children, obey your parents, and all things will be good for you. And then we have things that are filtered, the Ten Commandments, Sabbath, etc. And when I say filtered, they continue, but they continue in a different form. The Ten Commandments are turned into two. Yet the two sum up the ten. And you can work your way through that. And so, in this case, I personally believe that marriage and homosexuality are issues that flow unchanged through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we can see them from Genesis to Revelation unchanged, with the outworking and God's intent being so clear that they don't need to have us to help him discern what he was really thinking. So now let's look at these two contentious issues. These issues that are polarizing the church, these issues that have now become such a high thing in our media's attention and everybody's attention. Did you notice I said the two issues? Homosexuality and marriage. In the Bible, God addresses both of them individually. And therefore, I think that we need to also look at them as separate issues. It's like divorce and remarriage. They're two separate issues. They don't get put together, yet people like to put them together. And so we've got two issues here: homosexuality and then the whole of the redefining or the marriage debate. Emotion would love to put them together, and that's what's been happening. But in God, they are two separate issues, and we need to address them and we need to see them as two separate issues. So how does God view homosexuality? How should we view homosexuality? Well, back to one of my principles, what does the Word say? That's the simple answer for me. So we're going to read a number of scriptures from both the Old and the New Testament. And rather than me unpack them, debate them, discuss them, get myself into theological trouble, I think we can read them and we can understand what God says about them. So the first one comes out of Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man practices homosexuality, that is, having sex with another man as with a woman, both men have committed a detestable act. They must both be put to death, for they are guilty of a capital offence. Now, in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you were taken outside and you were stoned, i.e. put to death. But in the New Testament, it's different. The wages of sin is death. And so let's come to Romans 1, 26 and 27. And there's a lot more throughout the Old Testament. There's many in the New Testament as well. Sometimes homosexuality as a word isn't used, but you look at sodomy or something like that and you'll understand the context of those scriptures. In Romans 1, 26, 27, it says this: that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Now, of course, we know that Romans 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. And so Old Testament, New Testament, ending in death. One natural death, one spiritual death. Then if we come to this scripture, and I love this scripture because it really brings it into a little bit of a normality for me, because none of us are free from sin. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. And if you say you have no sin, then you're a liar. And then if you're a liar, you're a sinner. So you're shot either way. And so when we look at this situation and this scripture, it brings some balance into it and it packages homosexuality up with other sins. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin. Now, you know, we can package homosexuality with bestiality, with pedophilia, with you name it. And possibly that's where the world is going, if we understand it truthfully. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or who commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. I love this bit. Some of you were once like that. I was like that. Probably not one of those. Greedy. I'm not going to open. I've done my confession. I don't need to do it here. But I was a sinner. I still fall short of God's glory, but I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm just a Christian who sins. Jesus took away that sin. So I fit into this boat. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, my answer, you can determine for yourself. I believe that homosexuality is a sin, and it's like any other sin. It separates us from God. But then I also believe, like any other sin, if we confess of it, if we repent, then God forgives us and the slate is wiped clean. And God always gives us the power to overcome if we want to. If we want to. Because he wouldn't put something in the word to frustrate us. And I know that because I'm an overcomer. Because I've learnt to overcome my weaknesses. God loves all sinners. He's made a way through Jesus to eternal life. Jesus paid the penalty for death, i.e. the same death that we heard talked about in Leviticus or in Romans. So we are to love all sinners just as God loves us and accepts us. However, I do not believe that that means that God or we have to accept sin or excuse it. And again, sometimes I think we get stuck on a word, homosexuality, and we allow it to cloud our thinking because of what we keep getting whacked with. Change the word to pedophilia, or change the word to bestiality, or any other detestable act, and see what your brain says. And then ask yourself, why am I treating that different to that? I don't think I need this anymore. So let's come to marriage. The end of the message, I'll say, hey, if you've got questions, I'll say it now so you get it twice. Feel free to write them down. Send them to me, graham@lmc.org.au. So on the back of the notice sheet, I think it says office@lmc. Just Graham, G-R-A-H-A-M. graham@lmc, not with an E. Don't put that in there. graham@lmc.org.au. Send me your questions and we will look at them. And if we have enough questions or enough issues that we need to continue to discuss, we'll gladly have another morning. We might have a panel or we might just articulate answers to the questions. So I'd like you to send your questions in if you want. So let's look at marriage. Questions that we need to ask in this. What is marriage? Why is it so important to God? What purpose does marriage have? And again, we're going to look at it from a spiritual point of view first, then we'll look at it on a natural level. So let's look at it from a spiritual point of view. I believe that marriage is under attack because of this scripture. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, the genders are very important, and we'll talk about gender later, but it's very clear in that scripture. But this is the point, the spiritual point that I wish to make when we talk about the spiritual aspects of marriage. "For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Remember, our battle, or the battle that's raging, really is a heavenly battle right now. If Satan can water down marriage, then he has watered down the incredible mystery concerning Jesus and his church. In the New Living Translation, it says this: "This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and his church are one." We need to realize that from God's perspective, there is more to marriage than simply a covenant between an individual man and woman. From God's point of view, from a spiritual point of view, marriage represents a model for understanding the nature of that celestial marriage that we are being prepared for. In much the same way that the tabernacle in the wilderness served as a copy of the great throne room of God, and we use that so often and have spoken about that so often, marriage between two believers serves as an earthly copy of a great heavenly marriage. In this heavenly marriage, there is a bridegroom, Jesus. And there is a bride, us. And we are being perfected. We are being made without spot or blemish, ready for our bridegroom. All the tenets of marriage bond are established and illustrated in this celestial marriage. So in short, our marriages on earth are one of the ways that the glory of God is revealed and cleared throughout the whole earth. Unfortunately, and I say unfortunately because it is a shame, that witnessing only works when the witness is true. If our marriages are dysfunctional, then they are certainly not valid in showing the love of Christ in operation. And again, I blame Satan for that. Satan has done a great job in destroying the witness of a godly marriage. That's why 60% of our community now don't see the need to get married, because the church hasn't done too good a job in modelling it. You only have to look at the divorce rate in the world and in church to realise that. If we had stayed true and pure to God's word and lived the way that God had designed us, in the way that God says that we should live, then we probably wouldn't be even battling what we're battling right now. The marriage bed has been defiled, and marriage as an institution has been defiled in every way. So when it comes to the marriage that we're talking about right now, Satan has one last thing he wants to destroy. If Satan can take away the spiritual imagery of Christ being the bridegroom and us being a bride, if he can remove the wording between one man and one woman, then he has won the battle for marriage. And that's basically what we're fighting right now. We see it from, or I see it from a spiritual point of view, but the world would say it from an emotional point of view. The second reason that we need to keep the definition of marriage unchanged, I believe, is only just starting to be talked about now. ACL and other groups have tried for many years to bring it up. The paper presented by a professor called Professor Parkinson, For Kids' Sake, was commissioned at a cost of nearly $250,000 to look at the whole of statistically proof of what happens in a family and what happens to children. And this issue has not been talked about. The issue of gender is not being talked about, because again, that's an important fact that we need to look at. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" When I think of that scripture and think of the words that are just being glossed over right now, not unpacked, not looked at, not understood, words like "created in God's image," there is an identity attack right now. We are created in God's image. But then, not only are we created in God's image, we're created in gender, male and female. You know, I'm fortunate. I have a beautiful daughter and I have two great sons. My daughter came first, and of course she got frilly lace and dolls and you name it, she got it. Then my boys came second, and they used the dolls of a hammer. The frilly stuff didn't last long. Now, I didn't teach them that. Something inside them made them different. Now, any one of you who have children would know that's the truth. The world would love us to say you give kids different toys so you can bend them. The world would say now when a child is uncomfortable doing things, you now give way to that. So, you know, if a child doesn't like football, obviously he's not a boy, he must be a girl, so therefore you dress him as girls. That's true what's happening. In the olden days, a psychologist would say, look, just leave it, don't worry about it. Ultimately, they'll change. They just don't like football. But in this PC world that we live in right now, our psychologists and the do-gooders are telling us that we need to realize that they aren't what they are and they need to change. And then the other aspect of this scripture that is not talked about too often is the whole aspect of being fruitful and multiplying. You know, when God created a companion for Adam, the Bible tells us he also created marriage. The Bible tells us that because it says that he desired or desires, continues to, godly offspring. In Genesis 2:24, scripture follows through the Old Testament and the New Testament the same. Matthew 9:15, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In Malachi 2:15, "Has not the Lord made them one flesh in spirit? And what does he desire but godlike children? Be careful then in your spirit and stay faithful to the wife you married when you were young." You know, I'm sure I don't have to explain to you the natural imagery that is talked about when it says one flesh. But again, from an engineering background, it's pretty simple to me. Design and purpose. You know, you get something and you look at it and you realize that it was created for a purpose. This microphone stand, that thing there, was created and designed by some clever person to hold this. Now, everybody knows that. We understand it. We look at it, we don't think, well, that shouldn't go there. It just does. It's natural. You think of the natural imagery of one flesh between a male and female. You think of God's desire for godly offspring. You think of him creating us. I think it's pretty simple. Yet again, those that are wanting to marriage to be redefined don't want to talk about that because they can't answer that. Sure, you can get something cut off or you can get something put on, but that doesn't change the fact of the way you were created, male and or female. Doesn't change the fact that God created us male and female so that we might be fruitful and multiply. So when we look at the whole area of redefining, when we look at the whole area of trying to stay away from talking about children, maybe we should then think about, well, what are the unintended consequences that are going to happen here? Well, first of all, let's talk children. How do you get children if you don't have gender? And you don't have male and female. Take that a little bit further. Consider all the laws that are now going to have to be changed. All the things that are just so simple right now, but are now going to become complicated in the courts. What about surrogacy? What's going to happen there now? A whole issue that, you know, 10, 15, 20 years ago was never even thought of. What about birth certificates? In America right now, in Canada, birth certificates are being produced without a female or without a male on them. So really it's not a birth certificate. It's just a document for adults. It's got nothing to do with the children. What legal rights will the donors have if there is surrogacy? The argument right now is, well, Their names should be somewhere, so that somewhere, sometime, if the child wants to find out who their dad was, they'll be able to know. But then, who's going to pay for maintenance? What happens when a split takes place? We don't hear these things being discussed or argued because they're too hard. But I think the real issue is the children. What about the rights of the children in this? I haven't got the clip that was at the Ryan Anderson discussion on Thursday night, and I wouldn't show the one that's on YouTube because it's a bit rude and crude and rough for in church. But there was a lady there. She was 23 and her name was Millie Fontana. She's not a Christian, and that was probably the most refreshing thing that she said about the whole thing. She said, "I stand here today as the donor child of three loving parents, my two lesbian mums and my donor dad. And I stand here and I want to thank the Christians as an atheist for raising the point of view of how I feel as a child." And then she went on and she had me in tears. She talked about how she grew up with two loving mums, and she does say loving mums, but they don't know what it was like not to know who my dad was. They don't know what it was like in my psyche to be wondering where I came from when I saw other children walking hand in hand with their dad and me not having one. I knew I was different. When I looked in the mirror and wondered where I got my green eyes from, I didn't know. She said it was at the age of 11 that finally her two loving mums decided to introduce her to the donor dad because they realised that she needed to have some identity. What about the children? What about the whole way that God has designed us and created us that's just being glazed over because adults want to do their thing? Prime Minister Howard said that the family is the best social welfare system ever devised. So as we think of consequences, let's think about the economic and social trends that the next generation is going to have to face. We have enough statistics to prove what the breakdown in marriage has done to children, to the crime rate, to unemployment, to educational skills, etc. So what will this do to our community? So as I draw this to a close, one last question. What constitutes a marriage? What does marriage equality really look like? Ryan Anderson brought this up, and again, it will be soon on the ACL website. You can look at it and draw it down. If you're going to have marriage equality, then if the marriage word is redefined to two loving couples or to loving couples or to whatever, then we've got to look at the trends that are already happening in America and Canada. There now are the truples, or the thruples, they call them. You know what a thruple is? I didn't know what a thruple was. I'm a bit naive when it comes to these things. A thruple is three loving same-sex people. And because marriage has been redefined in Canada and America, they're now marrying thruples. But then there's more. There's the monogamish people. They were asked, the lesbian community in America were asked, well, now that you've got marriage, what do you think the gay community can share with the heterosexual community? Because obviously they haven't done marriage too well when you look at the divorce rate. And they said, well, part of the skill set and part of the things that make gay couples stay together is that they're free to have sex with anyone they want, whenever they want. If you don't meet and satisfy my needs, then you can go anywhere you want and do whatever you want. And that's what we've found works for us. Sounds great. That's not good on the tape, the way that was said. Okay, the other word that's just come up is the word wed lease. Do you know what wed lease is? Wed lease is the opposite to wedlock. Wedlock says you're locked in marriage forever, till death do us part. But wed lease has been designed in American Canada by the legal people. And so now you can have a lease on each other. A 5-year lease, a 4-year lease, whatever length of time you want. And at the end of that lease, it's finished. Or you can run it over for another 5 years. You can have a 5 and 5. I didn't hear it. I'm not going to ask you what you said, but I don't know. What does marriage equality really look like? Because when you start talking marriage equality, then it's got to be equal for everybody. Every person. What if I want to marry my dog because I love my dog? Don't laugh. I ask the question, why do we need to redefine marriage when it's been working so well over so many cultures, over so many years, over so many religions? The homosexual lobby and those that are pushing for this would like to talk about discrimination. But there's no discrimination in any way, shape or form, because a de facto couple can do whatever they want without marriage and still have all the same rights. And so could a homosexual couple, if they wanted to, without any discrimination or legal prejudice. That was passed 4 or 5 years ago. 80 laws were changed so there was no discrimination. It's the word marriage that is under attack here. So what is next for us if it is redefined? What happens with freedom of speech? I would not be allowed to talk like this. What about freedom of conscience? Now we read all the cases over in America about people that are being sued and people that are losing businesses because they won't service a same-sex marriage. So if you have a conscience issue on this and you won't do something, then you'll be sued. So there's no freedom of conscience. What about freedom of association? There are so many businesses that are now bowing and bending to the point that we won't be able to associate like we do if it's redefined. And then, in our case, what happens at school when we choose to say that we're only going to teach a biblical viewpoint on family? What happens to our recurrent funding that is pinned to our registration, which would be taken off us if we didn't comply with the law? There is far more to this than just emotionalism. So apart from the important godly issues that impact us as a Christian, let's make sure that we really look at all these important facts before we allow emotionalism and adult selfishness, and that's what I think it is, to bring about change to an institution that was established since the beginning of time and has served all cultures and beliefs so well. Personally, and I believe I can speak on behalf of our eldership, I believe that marriage consists of two and only two parties. One of them must be a man, the other must be a woman, and this is the only combination that should be recognised as valid for marriage. In the weeks to come, as I've said, I ask that you would prayerfully find ways that you can be a grace-filled influence in your spheres of contact. Start discussing some of the questions that I've raised today, but make sure that you do it with a tone that is reflective of God's love for all humanity. And again, if you do have any questions or you do want other parts of this debate answered, then please send me the questions via email and we will do our best to either have another morning or we'll write to you and answer you. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask the worship team to come. I want us to close with singing that song, Your Name is Higher. I want us to lift up the name of Jesus. But before we do, I want to show you just one last clip. And this is a clip that came from the Australian Marriage Forum, and it sums it up pretty well. Father, I just pray that, again, I know it's been a heavy morning, but a morning, Lord God, where we need to articulate your word. I pray that, Father, that we would go home and that we will discuss it. That, Lord God, that we won't allow emotionalism to drive us, but we would look at all the issues that have been raised. And that, Father, that we would finally come to your word and allow your word to be our foundation stone, our plumb line. Lord, I think of particularly those in our congregation who have gay friends or gay family who, Lord God, are sitting in a difficult situation. I pray that you would give them wisdom and that, Lord God, that you would help them to be able to articulate your thoughts and your beliefs in a loving way, and that, Lord God, that we would not see a breakdown of family, but ultimately we would see unity of family. So, Lord, have your way, moved by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this song and let's make this song our anthem this morning, that Jesus' name is higher.